Thank you very much, Dr. Oprah, for the kind introduction. Your school here is one of the many very gratifying things that is happening to me, one of the gratifying things to me that is happening, and that is the establishment of Christian schools in many, many parts of our country very rapidly now in the last few years. It's not relevant to my remarks particularly, but I'd like to share with you some of this gratification. I opened the school at St. Thomas in 1955, but I started working on it in 1953. This probably doesn't mean anything to you all, but to those people who like to take shots at us, the date 1955 is always said to be significant in view of the 1954 Supreme Court decision. Actually, the Supreme Court decision had nothing to do with my interest in church schools. However, when it came out, I rather naively assumed that it would direct the attention of many people in our country, and particularly in the South, to Christian schools and perhaps give them some insight into this whole question of education. I was really quite disappointed, and it has taken a long, long time, and I expect that this issue of forced integration or integration of any kind has finally brought people around to a very drastic action of deciding that maybe there is something to Christianity after all. Perhaps we can teach it. And I say the fact that this is happening is to me very, very gratifying. But it points up some of the problems that we have with curriculum, because as I see it, it has taken people, let's say Southern people in particular, some 15 years to be forced to this drastic action of returning to what is universally recognized as the way to teach children, and that is through your religious institutions in any society. In any way you look at it, schooling is a religious function. It is not a function of the government. And it cannot be, and there is no way it can be made so without disaster. And we have come to that disaster in many, many areas. And I don't hesitate to say that one of our greatest problems in schooling today is to find teachers who are intellectually equipped to teach. I'm not trying to slur any of you here who are teachers or any of those that we have. I'm simply trying to look honestly at the intellectual bankruptcy of our people. And I don't think I exaggerate the case at all. It reminds me very much of what happened out in Honolulu shortly after World War II. I happened to be out there when the war was over and was discharged. I stayed on to work there, brought my family out, and we stayed there for a couple of years. Well, just a few months after the war was over, I had occasion to go out to Pearl Harbor, visit some naval facilities. The chief petty officer took me through some radar school buildings that the Navy had put there. And of course, during the war, this was just bustling with technicians and radar operators and officers, everybody learning to operate this equipment, which was essential to the operation of the fleet, to say nothing of combat. And as we went through this room after room after room, it seemed to me for blocks of this building, everything was covered. There was nobody in all of this area except the chief petty officer and myself. And he explained to me the difficulties the Navy then faced in simply operating. And he said, when we let all these men go home, we found that the radar operators all had plenty of points so that they could be discharged. It had taken a long time to train them. And so we have stripped ourselves of radar technicians and operators, and we not only don't have anybody to serve the fleet, we don't have anybody to teach new ones. It wasn't a disaster in the sense that we couldn't finally build up again. The Navy certainly did. But this is about the case we're in. We don't have anybody with the training to teach the new ones. And I'm speaking of myself. I'm in a position that normally would presuppose a certain intellectual background and training. I don't mean to make public confession here, but I have no Greek. It's one of the reasons that I feel very close to Augustine. He always was accused of not being very good at Greek. But he was way ahead of me. I don't have any Latin that I can use. I don't have any modern foreign language of any value to me. And I could go on with the essentials of intellectual equipment that normally would be required of a man in my position. I don't mind telling you this because I'm not an exception at all. Very rare that you find somebody with this equipment today. So how are we going to teach the next generation? Now, I know what the modern educators say. It's all a matter of method. And if you know how to teach, it doesn't make any difference. If you don't know Greek, you can teach somebody else Greek. Well, that's nonsense. If you don't believe me, it's nonsense. Try it. So, we have a real chore ahead of us in building a curriculum, partly from recognizing this lack. Well, this still doesn't have to do directly with my topic, and I'm going to try to deal with the questions that I know are on your minds before I get through. But I do want to make some more introductory remarks on this. Another difficulty that I think we have in building a curriculum today is a mindset, even on the part of Christian people and on the part of people engaged in Christian schooling, which is opposed to the fundamental assumption of all Christian learning. And this is the assumption that the church is indeed the official government of our people. And wherever you go, you will find this kind of reaction. I've counted this many times, particularly in the South. I think perhaps I know why. Maybe I'll touch on it a moment. But if you start talking church schools to people, you immediately begin to draw up some danger signals in their mind. And we're getting back into a pit here that we got out of. It has to do with, I think, what Dr. Singer mentioned about the presupposition about the Middle Ages, that this was an age of benighted ignorance, and so on. And the logic sort of goes like this: well, this was the Dark Ages, when people were kept in enforced ignorance. Who was dominant in the Dark Ages? The church. It was the church's fault. The church is therefore bad. The church is tyrannical. And we don't want the church to get back into that position. I don't think I've overstated the case at all. A friend of mine in Jackson, Mississippi, was having a great deal of difficulty in getting a school started. He built a church that was almost a miracle. Jack Noble, maybe many of you know him, I think one of the men from his church is here. Well, he had, just remarkable success, almost miraculous success with getting his church started. Very conservative, Calvinistic. But he couldn't get off the ground with a school. And we talked and talked, tried to find the reason. Finally, he said, well, yes, people do say to me in the community at large when we talk about Christian school, I don't want the church to have that much power. But he said, I always thought they were talking about the Catholic Church. And you found out they're talking about yours. And they all. It doesn't make any difference. Well, if we have this attitude, we might as well give up on church school. If you don't want the church to have that much power, then don't have a church school, because the teaching agency of the land is going to run the country. And the socialists know this all too well. And that's why they have been so vigorous and so active over so many years in pushing back the established Christian control of learning in our own country, until the point that for three generations they have been virtually in unchallenged control of our entire educational system. And there are people who are interested in the subject and no hesitation in calling our school system the Church of the United States. It is our established religion. And Deism, from which it functions, is our established doctrine. The only difference now is not whether the church shall have that much control, but which church. Is it Christ's church, or is it the church organized in opposition to Christ? I'd like to make one or two other introductory remarks here in dealing with this attitude. We look at our circumstance today. We say, all right, the church in the Middle Ages was in control. Or if we wish to get closer to home, we can go to New England and say, the Calvinist churches were in control of New England. They had the entire public body politics. They dominated the land. What happened? How was it that Unitarianism crept in and Transcendentalism, finally Socialism, all these difficulties that we have in what had been a strong Calvinist area? And you might go on as a scholar has very recently done, a book out from Yale University Press, to trace the shift of the center of Calvinism in this country from New England to the South. Whether the leadership passed from Jonathan Edwards to Charles Dabney. But again, this man notices that here in the South it's breaking down. And has broken down a long time ago. And so he directs his attention then, well, what's wrong with Calvinism? How was it? There must have been something wrong with the church in the Middle Ages in order that it could become so corrupt, so to speak, or could lose its position and give way to all these false doctrines. But you may equally say there must have been something wrong with Calvinism in New England or in the South or with the Reformation itself. You know, I think we ought to take another look at our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 13. He began to teach with parables, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. For the sake of exposition, I won't call this Calvinism. I'd rather use the Calvinist term Catholic doctrine. Our Presbyterian divines, you know, speak of true doctrine as Catholic. And in that sense of the word, I'll use it. This man sowed Catholic doctrine. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then there appeared tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Isn't Catholic doctrine good seed? Isn't Calvinism good seed? Whence then hath it tared? Where do we look for the origin of this problem? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. It's that simple. An enemy has done it, and the enemy is always the same, and let's don't think of him as the devil. Very few of us are educated enough to know how to talk about the devil intelligently. Let's just think of him as organized evil, organized conspiracy against God. And if you don't believe there's an organized conspiracy, then you don't believe in the devil. You don't believe there is a devil. There is a conspiracy. There always has been, and it's always the same. It always has the same program. And the program is determined by Christ because the program is in opposition to Christ. It is a negation of him or a denial of him. And you can only deny what is in a manner that is determined by what is. If the truth demands or direct the manner in which you negate the truth. You follow what I'm saying. So Nesta Webster, some years ago in writing her History of the French Revolution, makes a little plaintive note there, personal note, which she bewails her choice of studies, bewails the fact that she has chosen to study socialism because she says it gets so dull. It's all the same no matter where you find it. You go back in history to the 10th century, and there it is, full blown. It's the same in the French Revolution. It's the same in England, in America, in the South, wherever you go. Why? Because it has the same origin, which is a denial of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it must account for or accommodate to reality without allowing for this truth. Now, this is a position that most of us are in restarting church schools. We're brought up in this spirit of negation, not a failure of Catholic doctrine, but rather in accommodating to the tares, this doctrine of socialism sown by the devil, which seems to permit us to go much of the way, at least, without paying too much attention to Christ. So, I make these remarks, try to lay the groundwork for attacking what I would think are many of the assumptions we carry around without ever thinking about them. That most of us assume that schooling is something very like what we're familiar with in our government schools, at least at their best, without ever being bold enough to go to the root of the matter, to lay the axe to the root of the tree, as we were reminded last night, and be bold enough to gear our whole idea of schooling, the whole organization, the whole planning of curriculum, the activity of teaching, to one single truth. And that is truth itself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I continue my remarks, I'd like to ask you to think of truth whenever I use it in the rest of this talk as though it had a capital T. This is the way Augustine used it. This is a word he uses for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, truth says, truth does, for truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must then, in trying to organize a Christian curriculum, I think begin with a look at our basic assumptions, with the way we think about life and about schooling, and what we think about truth. Our Lord says, I am the truth. We call him the truth. He says that, he prays that we may be sanctified by the truth. Doesn't say that we may be justified. This is assumed. But now we have this long, long walk through life of sanctification. Most Christians have found it painful and slow, and as they look back, I think have found that they've stumbled along a pretty rocky and twisted road as they get closer and closer to Christ and to truth. But also, although this road is long in sanctification, and truth is the road, is the way, Christ tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The truth, on the one hand, requires energy, devotion. It's produced with suffering and discipline, chastisement. But on the other hand, we can say it is easy and it is light. And here, I think, is one of the things that leads us astray very often in building a curriculum or teaching children. In one very real sense, it is easy to teach the truth. In another sense, it's hard. But it isn't hard in the sense of teaching untruth. I don't know whether I can explain what I have in mind here, but let's try with mathematics. The truth is that 2 plus 2 equals 4. If you're familiar with the new math, you know that this statement will be challenged. But in order to challenge it, you have to go through weeks or perhaps months of all kinds of mental exercise in high mathematical concepts and sets and bases and all the rest of it, in order that you can come out and say with some reason and intelligence that 2 and 2 doesn't necessarily equal 4 if you're using a different number system. So you've done an awful lot of work to prove nothing. And we're doing this kind of thing all day long in the school, Singer made reference to a program last night on evolution. I didn't hear it, I guess he didn't either, but you can well imagine what went on. The most remarkable mental exercise in tracing out what might have been if we weren't really created. Now, this is all that evolution does, but oh, how busy. Work. Look, tracing out these speculations, and then somebody else gets another one, and they shoot each other down. You know, people who believe in God don't have to worry about disproving evolution. The evolutionists disprove each other. They're at it all the time. But it's so easy, apparently, to say God made everything. But, you know, this is deceptive, too. because we're dealing with stubborn human minds, with stiff-necked people. And we say, yes, teacher, God made everything. Isn't it interesting how we made ourselves? And how we did this, and how we came out of the water, and all the rest. There's no linkage between the lesson he learned and his own real acceptance of it. And so we have a chore there of trying to bring into harmony our own thinking with what we know to be the truth, to gear ourselves to these truths. And I think this is what is the hard work of teaching. This is what builds a curriculum. And you see, I can't tell you how to do this. If I really could, even, I think it would take me weeks, because you're going to do it differently for almost every group of people you have to deal with. You have different backgrounds, different assumptions, different problems. You have one place to go. You know where you're headed. But it may take a long time of dealing with the various errors along the way to get there. Without bearing in mind where we're trying to go, first, that all truth is Christ, or that Christ is truth. The words may be synonymous. Secondly, don't be afraid of the power of Christ through his church. This is the way he rules the world. This is the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the errors we see are not due to errors in Christ. They're due to the fact that there is an enemy always sowing anti-Christian doctrine, which is this busy, busy way of trying to find out how it might have been if the truth isn't truth. Then, what do we teach in school? What is it particularly that a school is set up to do? Well, I suppose all of the philologists and word students in the world would disagree with me, except one, and I know one that agrees with me, or that I agree with. In regard to this word, liberal arts, they all tell us that this goes back to the word that has to do with freedom. I don't think so. I think the word liberal, if it has to do with freedom, itself goes back to a root word, liber, meaning book or word. And a liberal education means a book education, an education in words. Our forefathers were speaking very shrewdly and very rightly when they spoke of schooling as book learning. There's all kinds of learning. But this is what it is. Now, I think my philology will stand up for some very obvious reasons. Seek ye the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So truth and liberty do go together. Christ is truth, but Christ is also the Word of God. And words are what we think in. I understand there's a game that people have been playing in the airport now, and they're waiting for the plane with their families and try to see if they can think in any way without using words. You can't do it. It's through words that God, or through his word that God made all things, by his word made flesh that he redeemed all things. He rules by his word. He gave man dominion, created man in his image, and gave him the power of words by which man governs. And so, being free or having the power to rule, which are the same, is intimately related to the capacity to use words. And this is what I think schooling is for. And I think everything else is window dressing. It can be learned better someplace else. And I think schools that devote themselves to more than this are in danger of distracting themselves from their central purpose in teaching God. I don't mean to say you can't do other things in school. We do. Sure, you do here. Brother Roper does. The little skills that you need. We have certain physical exercise and other things that you do. But basically, we are not training the whole man in a schoolroom. We are teaching him to be skillful in words, and particularly in the Word of God. And so the curriculum then is universally the same. Reading, writing, arithmetic, and one we lost, music. It should be four. Now, having said this, here's a curriculum for 8 years. It'll keep you busy. There isn't much more to add. But, oh, how many different ways you can do it. And this is where I say, I have difficulty telling you how to do it. But I'll say this, if a person does not know how to read, then I don't think he or she can teach anyone else how to read. And you can only learn how to read the English language by learning what we call the phonetic alphabet. Because it is a phonetic alphabet. That's what it was originated to be. The letters stand for sounds. The sounds are put together according to rules, and you come out with words which have some meaning. And there's no way to learn to read unless you do this. Now, it is true there are other kinds of alphabets. The Chinese have a different kind of alphabet. The Egyptians had several kinds, one of which was a pictogram sort of thing. Hieroglyphics, they call it. There are syllabic alphabets. There are many different kinds. We're talking about the intelligence of the ancients. You know, we think a person is pretty well trained if they can do shorthand and taking English. Don't bother with having Latin and Greek. But a scribe, a person who was a competent professional secretary in the ancient world, was required to know and be able to take dictation in six languages, using in each one at least three different alphabets. So let's don't look down our noses at the ancients, their accomplishments. We're using a phonetic alphabet, and there's only one way to teach it, and that's with phonics. It takes about 3 years in school. If mother starts earlier, you may not have to bother with it at all in school. Mother starts at home and the child is 3 years old, 4 years old. Many, many children learn how to read constantly before they ever get to school. But if they don't, you have to start in the first grade. By the third grade, they should be competent to read anything in their own tongue. And you should have no more instruction in how to read. There are only a few published handbooks on this that I know of in our country. The one that we use is put out by the Economy Company in Oklahoma City, I believe. Very widely used, and I commend it to you because it works. It follows the regular rules, and it gives the teacher a track to run on. And this is very helpful. I think there's also another series called Hey Wingo. And then there are two or three people who have published books. Mrs. Romalda Spaulding has a book for teachers. She doesn't have any student manuals at all. And she offers a very good system on how to teach phonics. But there's no great mystery to it, and I think any good elementary school teacher in a very short time is going to have her own system. One thing I'd like to comment on this is that one of the most exciting things the teachers tell me about teaching a child how to read is to watch their minds begin to function and to go through the first steps of what we would call straight thinking, or of logic, if you like. Remember, I said we think in words. But you teach a child first what a sign is and the sound that it stands for. Then you teach him the rules for putting the sounds together and the signs together to make a word. And so he has to take these elements and do them. Take the symbols, put them together according to the rules, come out with a word. And this is thinking. And teachers tell me they can just see the little wheels going around. And when a child gets it, his eyes light up and he goes, "Oh, teacher, I know. Really science." And mothers who have taught their children have called me on the phone and said, "You know, this is the most exciting thing I've ever done in my life, is to teach my child to read." So much for reading. Then you need to expand on this. I think I'll go through in subject matter. And you should be doing this, at least we do in our school. We begin with grammar, nouns, punctuation, verb forms, things like that. Certainly by the second grade, and not extensively, you can tell how much a child can learn. But in the third grade, he's beginning to get considerable grammar. By the fourth grade, he's really into grammar, so that in the fifth grade, he is ready to undertake study of Latin. Now, here in this whole business of teaching English and language, we have been blessed in this country in the last year, I believe, with a series of books that I have no hesitation in recommending. First time that such a series has appeared. Yes, copyright 1971. The series called Building Christian English. And it's put out by the Mennonites. I'm sure you all heard about the long struggle that the Mennonites had with the Supreme Court to keep their schools free from state control. And they won. They've been at schooling for years and years, and as I understand it, their objective is to turn out a child who is sufficiently learned in 8 years. They don't have much use for high school. And they do a good job, and they put out this series. This is for grade six. It is filled with Christian doctrine, with Bible verses and studies. Examples are taken from Bible English. There are moralisms, moral teachings, examples from farm life, and just good, clean, worthwhile teaching. And in the sixth grade, they're diagramming sentences and knowing all the parts of speech. And in 8 years, a child going through this series should be well grounded in English. And I don't think he's going to learn much more unless he calls on resources from other languages such as Greek and Latin and the higher arts of rhetoric, syntax, and poetry and that sort of thing. Then the next line of study that we have to consider in any school, and certainly in a Christian school, is arithmetic or mathematics or numbers. And like reading, this must of necessity follow a reasonable approach. The child must first learn to count. And then he must learn his multiplication table. And he has to memorize it, and there's no way around it. We hired a man years ago, long before the new math was popular. Our teachers were having trouble teaching arithmetic, making it interesting. We were trying to help them. And here came a very exciting man who was just full of energy and bubbling over with enthusiasm. He said, "I'll show you how to teach arithmetic. When I get through, your child will never have to memorize the multiplication tables because he will just envision the whole system of numbers in front of him. And it'll be like a computer almost. If he wants to find out what 9 times 9 is, he just looks at his system and he sees 9 times 9 and he has the answer." Well, it didn't work. I think I know what he was doing. He was such a brilliant mathematician that after years and years of training, he could do this. He was like Tertullian, he had studied Latin all his life and pagan literature, and so he was able to do certain things which people who hadn't studied it couldn't do. But these things need to be learned, memorized, and drilled on. And you need to get into word problems very quickly by the fourth or fifth grade. And this is quite a transition, I'm told. Taking the language of speech and transferring it into numbers and working out the problem. Again, by the eighth grade, a child should have completed all of the ordinary basic studies of arithmetic and become skilled in them. The last 2 years should be years of drill and exercise and rather complicated word problems, so that he is ready not later than the ninth grade for algebra and plain geometry. Now, just a little word about numbers. Again, Augustine has to do with this, and he says we take numbers rather lightly because anybody can add and subtract. We have accountants who are experts at adding and subtracting, and we just assume this is an ordinary skill or art, which is very common. But he says, if you choose to go on and really study numbers, really pursue arithmetic, you will eventually come to a point where it is very closely identified with wisdom itself, which is quite true. Our best logicians, our best thinkers, are often advanced mathematicians. Certainly, logic is inseparable from higher mathematics. So there is no need to withdraw on the study of mathematics to think that we have finished it, but the pursuit of mathematics through all of its branches, algebra, geometry, trigonometry, calculus, and higher work that I don't even know how to name, these things all lead to an understanding of truth as an objective reality. And remember, I said truth is Christ. And there's something about this that is very close to the gospel in its real meaning and use among us. Then we also mentioned writing, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Here again, I would recommend the same basic analysis of what we're doing as I did on learning how to read. Children learn to write an alphabet. Now, we have in English two alphabets. How many of you knew that? Well, it makes it difficult. You all use two alphabets, I'm sure. How many of you know how to write script? Are you timid about it? The rest of you don't know how? You don't know handwriting? Sure you do. Pardon me? Well, you know the system. But you also know how to read print, and I suspect if you want to take the time, you can write in the script here, or the type of that we use in books. But look at them closely. They're simply two different alphabets. One is designed for handwriting, and it's very, very good. You can write fast. You make your capital letters and periods and separations, and you have, unless you have Dr. White's problem here, a very legible piece of paper. But if you're going to set movable type and print a book, handwriting is no use at all. And it's much better to use the alphabet that the Romans used for chiseling into stone, the one that's adapted from it. This is the one that we use usually in printing a book. And they're just two different things. Well, we've gone through this at St. Thomas, and I really feel like I've won a major victory through years and tears with the teachers of getting them to teach children handwriting beginning in the first grade and use handwriting from then on in the school. Well, it works great. They're just thrilled with it now that they do it. They find the children can write faster. It's easier to teach them capitalization and punctuation, sentence structure. They do far more work than they did previously. And they don't have the trouble with the motor reflexes. I'm sure you hear this all the time, the motor reflexes, which even an architect has in trying to duplicate book English, book alphabet. But you know, I still can't get them not to teach the book alphabet to start out with. Now why? Well, they still are frozen in this assumption that language somehow evolves and that somehow a child's mental process goes through a process of evolution from his first exposure to the book that Mama bought that had a printed A in the Roman alphabet to coming around to the other form of A that you make with a pen. And to illustrate the point, I'll tell you about the best handwriting system we ever found before we just started teaching handwriting. And this started out with teaching the Roman alphabet, printing as we call it, in the first and second grade. Now mind you, this is the hardest way there is to write by hand. Architects don't try it. They use a template if they're going to do something this time. Very difficult. But we start out with children who do have problem with motor reflexes. Their hands don't work as fast as ours, and we teach them to do it the hard way, all through the first year. The second year, they learn to put another hook on the A that they didn't put on the first year. They're evolving, and the other letters. The third year, they put something on the front end of each letter. The fourth year, they squeeze the big loop on the bottom of the A up nearer to the top, maybe almost up there. The fifth year, some more changes, and finally, by the seventh year, they have completely evolved from the Roman alphabet into script by changing a little bit each year. And then the grand climax comes in the eighth year when they learn to slant the letters instead of writing straight up and down. Well, you're right. Nobody ever learned how to write in our school under this system. But writing, I think we can extend into some other areas. We can extend this into original composition and possibly even to oral recitation. And this becomes much more difficult and much more of a problem. And here is a matter of drill, practice, reading aloud, speaking aloud, speaking on a child, speaking on his feet, answering questions in full sentences, never in grunts or nods. This is so common in the schoolroom, isn't it? You ask a question and the child will say, Well, make him get up and say, repeat the question. Answer me in a full sentence. This is part of his training, part of his teaching. Because he's learning to think and to speak, but for heaven's sake, not to express himself. You know what proceeds out of the heart of man, and if a child starts expressing himself, he won't stand it in the classroom. He needs to speak according to the rules. He needs to learn to make sense. He needs to think and to follow reason. Perhaps this is a good place to inject a word or two about this whole matter of reason. This is one of the presuppositions we have to struggle with, because for three generations at least, we have accepted the notion in this country that there is really no such thing as truth, that all truth is relative, It's a matter of opinion. And I'm sure you have it in your classrooms as I do when I teach in the classroom of older students that we've taught. And I may be teaching them on something from Augustine, on the process of reasoning a matter out from a premise to its logical conclusion. And you know, the greatest difficulty I have is getting these youngsters away from the idea that all we have to deal with here is one man's opinion. And once they have that idea, they're not really the least bit interested in Augustine's opinion because they've already got their own. And mine's as good as his, say they. Why should I bother my head about finding out what his opinion is? So this is a very real question, and no teacher, in my opinion, can answer it unless he himself is convinced and knows the issues and understands the issues. And I'm going to come back to this in a moment. The fourth subject I touched on was music. Certainly instrumental music is fine. Note reading is very important. Everything that goes with music. But I have a very special cause, and I think that our most important work in teaching music is teaching children how to sing. We have almost a silent nation today. And it isn't always because it's easier to turn on the radio or the television and get the music or the stereo. More often, in my opinion, it's because people really don't know how to sing. They don't know how to use their voices. And they're embarrassed, they're nervous, and won't sing. And Christian people have always been convinced that the greatest instrument with which we can praise God is the instrument that God Himself made, and that is the human voice. My organist loves instrumental music, and he tells me that you can't learn to sing without an instrument. And he goes on to tell me that the reason Christian people didn't like organs was because when the Christians were being mauled by the lions in the hippodrome, that Nero had his organist playing very loud to keep people from hearing the screams, and that they made this association. Well, he went to Union Seminary, so you know where he got that idea. The truth of the matter is that Christian people don't approve, they're very uneasy with instrumental music in church because it's so easy to drown out the human voice and to give up paying attention to the human voice as the instrument of praise. So many of our American churches won't allow an instrument in the church in order to make people sing. Well, I'm not that hard-nosed yet, but I don't think I ever will be, but there's merit to it. But certainly in the school, children should be taught to sing, and this is hard. And this too also ought to start at mother's knee, certainly by the time the child is 2 or 3. But if it doesn't, then you have to do it in the first grade, and it's harder then. But the teacher has to bring the child up to sound a note, get on tune, to hear the note. Largely a matter of hearing, to learn to make notes and then to put them together into a tune, follow the rhythm. All of this is very basic, but extremely important. One of the skills, I think, which is so closely associated with words and the use of words that a child without this instruction is severely handicapped. You know, some people think that most of the sermons our Lord preached, He sang. I don't mean in a lilting tune, but in a singing voice. If you want to be heard over a vast area, then use your singing voice. You ever sat in the Penn Station in New York City? I suppose they still do it. Call the trains like in plain chant. And you can hear. You can hear the words. And we should develop this and develop it just as far as we can. Now, I haven't said much about the higher learning, but actually in high school we're getting into higher learning. And here I'd like to say a word about reason, philosophy, and these other subjects with which Christian people are rightly very uneasy. Augustine faced this same problem. He concluded that all we really have to study, all that we really want to learn is Scripture. But he is also aware that you can't really read and study Scripture if you don't have the capacity to reason, if you don't know the issues that you're dealing with, and if you are incapable of thinking hard and straight about what you're reading. Now, I'm sorry, but I can't go along with this mistaken slogan that all you need to know is Scripture. Now, I'm thoroughly convinced that Scripture contains all that any man can ever hope to know. It's the Word of God and the revelation of God and the whole of history. It's all there. But don't tell me that you can learn it if you don't know a great many other things. You have at least to know how to read and write something. This is what our schools used to be founded for. This used to be their purpose, to prepare a child to read Scripture. Now, the preparation goes a great deal beyond learning how to read and write, because buried in Scripture are answers to questions that most of us don't know how to frame yet. But the questions are there. The questions are very real. This question of the origin of evil. This may be dull in some ways. It may be a question that people can get very misled on. I won't say maybe, it is. There may be all sorts of philosophical speculations about it. But I've never known anybody who could approach an intelligent understanding of the gospel who had not gone through some real wrestling with the question of what is the origin of evil. And you can put it very simply. Augustine asks this question, is God the origin of evil? Think about it. Because if God made all things, and there is such a thing we call evil, then God made it. And this is wicked to say. On the other hand, if you jump to the easy solution that there is an evil genius separate in the world, then you're right in the pit of dualism. You've got two gods, a good God and a bad God. America's sure full of this. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament, he was full of wrath and angry, and the New Testament, all sweetness and life. Two gods. And, oh, you're in real trouble. And I don't know anybody who resolved this problem as satisfactorily as Augustine, but it took him a whole book to do it. And it took him about 10 years of groping through the Manichaean heresy before he found the answer. I don't think we need to put all our children through the Manichaean heresy. They're probably not going to come out like Augustine did. But they do need to know the issues, and they do need to know how to think them through, and they do need to be able to say, with some understanding, that evil is the absence of good. Or else they cannot have any understanding, in my opinion, of the sovereignty of God. You find things like this, and I say buried all the way through Scripture. The little things that you can read and skim over and never know
that you're reading the answer to a problem that has plagued mankind always, and one that might take months and months to analyze and discuss. So, Augustine concludes that a study of the pagan authors is useful as long as you keep in mind that it is useful only for studying Scripture. So in building a curriculum at St. Thomas, we teach Latin and we read some of the pagan writers. And we teach Greek and we will read pagan Greek writers. I don't think we'll go as far as some people have gone and said that these men had the revelation up to their date, but we will show that they were wrestling with the problems that we're wrestling with. And we will show that they had difficulties, and we'll show where they went astray. And it's much better to do this in the classroom than it is to make the mistakes yourself in life. And so, in our curriculum, as I said earlier, we start Latin in the fifth grade, and it is required for the rest of a child's schooling. And by that time, he has not only read the traditional high school pagan authors up through Virgil, but he is familiar with Augustine. Right now, they're reading Augustine's Confessions. He's reading Bede's history, excerpts of sermons of the classical writers such as Jerome, and some Tertullian and others. There's a little collection available. And someday, we don't do this now, but someday I hope that we can begin to approach the objective of Latin teachers in the medieval schools and 100 years ago, which was that people used Latin to speak, to think, and to write as well as to read. They had the language. They had Latin. And they could use the language for that purpose. Now, it's not just to compete with the ancients that we do this, but it's because Latin is a language that provides the opportunity for far more subtleties of thought than are possible in English today. We've lost in English most of the forms, the paradigms, and various tools of language that make it really subtle and explore or open up the avenues of thought. Greek is equally valuable, and for the same reason and for an additional reason that we have the New Testament composed in Greek, and that very, very valuable document, the Old Testament, translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint. And a scholar at least, must be able to read easily in the original language. We also teach Greek in the last 2 years. Third value of language, first is simply learning the complexities of grammar, opening up complexities that are not available in English. Secondly, to have access to the literature of the language. But thirdly, we're told that every language a person knows is a new world of thought. And I think this is quite true, very valuable. Well, one thing more I need to touch on, I'm getting over time now, the question of science. In high school, you have very little choice. You must teach English, history, science, and math, and that's it. Don't worry about all the supposed frills and foofaroles. You just advance these subjects I've already talked about, with the exception of science, and this is usually new. And yet, if you've given a child a proper background in straight thinking, which he should get through his mathematics and his language, his reading, and then the skill of the teacher in teaching other things as you go along, then he's prepared for what we call science. We teach biology, physics, and chemistry. All the scientists I've talked to say don't start any sooner. Don't have any science course until you get into these formal studies. And I agree with it. That some of this busy work you don't need. Distracts attention. The laboratory facilities are not prohibitive. You don't need much laboratory work in the high school studies. This again becomes busy work. Beyond this, I say the curriculum is fairly standard. Now let me sum up with one thing that I don't know how to categorize, and this is that all these threads, in my opinion, in a Christian school need to be drawn together in the truth which is Christ. And this is done every day, in every class, by every teacher. And I can't tell you how. Because the opportunities come along as the class comes along. But if the teacher knows that Christ is Lord, and knows the gospel, and knows the relationship between what she's teaching and Christ, then there are a thousand opportunities for bringing this out in a classroom. For using examples from Scripture to illustrate your point. To bringing a child into a frame of thought where he accepts Scripture as truth and as a guide and has some idea of how to put these things together. We do not have formal classes in doctrine at St. Thomas. We do have classes in Bible. We use the Bible throughout the school in reading, English, grammar, wherever we can. Psalms are used daily. We have a daily chapel service, and I think every Christian school should, but I don't think it should be a sermon. I think it ought to be like our service, frankly, which is the old monastic office of reading Scripture, singing psalms. The children themselves do it. They hear the Scripture read, they sing the psalm, sing a hymn, and say their prayers and go to class. It takes about a half an hour. But in order to do this, there's a great deal of teaching goes on in the classroom to prepare children for it. This is an excellent teaching device. Well, this sums up what I can say on curriculum, and I confess that I know it's way inadequate, but maybe it's given you some thoughts and some guideposts. Thank you very much.